Well, good morning once again. My voice is a little worn out than normal. After leading you in worship, it's great to hear your voices. Always great to hear your voices. You don't get the same perspective that we do up here. Getting to hear you sing back to us and looking in your eyes and seeing the joy of the Lord and seeing tears and seeing you respond to the truth of the Word of God. Well, as you take your Bibles this morning, turn to Luke chapter 6. I want to quickly review where we are in this amazing book. After recording the beginning of Jesus' public ministry and his rejection by his hometown, remember that in Nazareth? Luke has given to us so far seven events, and they all point directly to his authority. And there's going to be two more. There's going to be nine altogether, including today's text and the next week's text, which concludes with Jesus' authority in calling his disciples. And this authority theme that Luke has chosen to focus on here in these first several chapters of his gospel is really important because it demonstrates Jesus' authority to heal, Jesus' authority to forgive sins, and also Jesus' authority, as we'll see next week, to call people to himself. And those are all amazingly important in the Christian's life, in the believer's life, in the follower of Jesus Christ. But there's another theme that is shining gloriously from these opening events in Christ's ministry, and that is the theme of mercy. Mercy. Remember some of the earliest words recorded in Luke's gospel when he was in the synagogue? Do you remember? He quoted Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And this declaration of mercy that Jesus made in the synagogue was followed then by acts of mercy. We saw him say it, and then we saw him live it. Jesus immediately after this time in the synagogue, he healed the demonized man in Capernaum. Immediately. That same night, that was back in chapter 4, that same night, he laid his hands. Do you remember? He tenderly laid his hands on every individual who came for him for healing all night long. Do you remember that? The long-suffering mercy of Jesus back in Luke chapter 4. After he called Peter and James and John, he encountered a man that was covered with leprosy. And he astonished the people who were watching by reaching out and compassionately putting his hand on the leprous body, immediately making him unclean. And he healed him. Back in chapter 5. After that, he healed a paralyzed man. You remember? The one let down through the roof by his friends. He mercifully forgave that man's sins even before he asked anything. He saw the faith. Next came Levi's banquet. Levi, who we also know as Matthew, right? The gospel writer. He came to Levi's banquet. We could describe that whole banquet as a feast of mercy. Why? Because you have the spotless Son of God sitting down with sinners. Talk about mercy. And at that feast, do you remember the Pharisees quizzed the disciples about why are you guys associating with sinners? Why are you eating and drinking with sinners? And do you remember what Jesus said? Hey, guys, have you forgotten Hosea? Do you remember Hosea 6? 6? Go and learn what this means, Jesus said. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Mercy was at the heart of Jesus' ministry. Hosea 6:6, as we read a couple of weeks ago in its entirety, it goes like this: "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And Hosea's message to the northern kingdom at that time was that sacrifices and burnt offerings in and of themselves held no weight with God. What pleased God was a heart devoted to him, a life characterized by mercy. And we're going to see over and over in the Gospel of Luke that mercy is inseparable to true faith. Amos, another 8th century B.C. prophet, he was preaching to the northern kingdom, just like Hosea. He was even more explicit. He said this in Amos chapter 5, verse 12 and 21 to 24. He says, "For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, who turn aside the needy in the gates. I hate, I despise your feasts." God says this. "And I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Pretty strong words. What's the point? The point is this: religious devotion that does not look out for the plight of the needy. In other words, religion without mercy is unacceptable to God. Micah, another prophet, contemporary with Hosea and Amos, he prophesied to the southern kingdom. He summed up this truth very powerfully when he said this, a very famous verse, Micah 6:8, "And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God." And then finally, on the night before the southern kingdom's Babylonian captivity, the prophet Jeremiah, he urged Shalom, who was the son of Josiah, to remember the example of his righteous father. And this is what Jeremiah told the son of Josiah. He said, "Do you think you're a king because you compete in cedar?" Jeremiah 22:15 and 16. "Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me? Declares the Lord." Without question, mercy is a sure sign of knowing God and living a life that pleases Him. You know, we might say that this kind of a mercy is demonstrated in a couple of ways. It's demonstrated in a person's social ethics, the way that we behave in culture and in society. And it's also demonstrated in our spiritual ethic, the way that we behave in our spirit before the Lord. Socially, true believers, authentic believers, they care about the welfare of others. You know, one of the great New Testament expressions of this comes from the Apostle John's first epistle, where he said this in 1 John 3:17, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Some Christians seem to be uneasy with this kind of a material test of spirituality. But to ignore it is to jeopardize the health of your soul. And then spiritually also, I think true believers, they care passionately about the eternal destiny of others. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, in the parallel passage to the section that we talked about with Levi a couple of weeks ago. Matthew 9, 11 through 13. "And when the Pharisees saw this," they're talking about Jesus eating with sinners, "they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he," Jesus, "heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.' And then he says, 'Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice.' Jesus goes on to say, 'For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" True Christians long for for God's mercy to come to sinners. True Christians do evangelism. And listen, brothers and sisters, it's precisely here, in this area of mercy, that Jesus' critics showed their true colors. Because they did not care at all about others' needs, physical or spiritual. And in Luke chapter 6, in our text this morning, their attempts to guard the Sabbath further demonstrated just how spiritually bankrupt they were. Jesus has just described, at the end of chapter 5, how this fermenting wine of the new covenant can't be put into the containers. Those hardened, brittle, old, worn-out wineskins of the old covenant. And now he goes on, Luke goes on and brings in this story, a couple of stories about the Sabbath. And this subject of the Sabbath is going to just logically continue, and it's going to expand and broaden this discussion about the difference between the old and the new. So we just want to look at two things this morning from verses 1 through 11. The first is a clash over sustenance. We're going to talk about a clash over sustenance in verses 1 through 5, and then we'll talk about a clash over healing. So two clashes here with the Pharisees. The first over sustenance. Let me read here verse 1 from Luke chapter 6 again. It says, "On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands." Now, the Jewish law contained a very gracious provision for people who were hungry. You may remember this from even the time of Ruth, that it allowed for a person to handpick fruit or grain from someone else's property for their personal consumption. If they were hungry, they could take some fruit or some grain for their own consumption. In fact, it says this in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 24 and 25. It says, "If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish. But you shall not put any in your bag." You're not storing them up. You're just going to eat them on the spot. "If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." Got the idea? Now, the disciples here are plucking some grain, and they're not guilty of pillaging anybody's field. They have respect to the law. But the issue is that they're picking this corn on the Sabbath, which is a day on which the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments says you can't work. Exodus chapter 20, verse 9 says, "6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates." Nobody works on the Sabbath. It's a day of rest. Well, over time, the Jewish leaders had developed, from that one commandment, the fourth commandment, they developed a series of 39 clarifications on work and what work means. The Mishnah it's the earliest collection that's been written down of the oral traditions of the Jews that's been passed along from generation to generation. And in the Mishnah, it explicitly lists as three of the 39 categories: reaping, threshing, and winnowing. So now work, from the fourth commandment, means no reaping, no threshing, and no winnowing, according to the Jews. Well, Jesus' disciples reaped, according to the Pharisees, when they plucked some heads of grain. See, that's reaping. And they threshed and they winnowed when they rubbed them in their hands to separate the kernels from the chaff. And when they ate some heads of grain, they're preparing food on the Sabbath. You see how they would do this? The Pharisees were outraged. And what do they say in verse 2? "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And they're like, "Gotcha, Jesus. We caught you red-handed. You're not getting out of this one. This is like a flagrant foul. You know? Well, to continue with a basketball analogy, the Pharisees are about to be caught off guard themselves because Jesus is about to use a double slam dunk on them. The Pharisees, in all their dealings with Jesus, they never learned the lesson that it's not wise to go one-on-one against the Messiah. So here's what Jesus did. First of all, he cites Old Testament precedent. Look at verses 3 and 4. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. This bread of the presence that's mentioned here by Jesus, it was 12 loaves of unleavened bread. It was arranged in two rows of six on this table of gold inside the temple. And every Sabbath day, those loaves, the old loaves, were removed and fresh ones would be put on. And it's referred to as the bread of the presence. In fact, literally it means the bread of the face. And the idea is that this is bread that is placed in the presence of God. Okay? Sacred bread. Consecrated bread. So the bread being placed here in God's presence symbolized the fact that God was the source of their strength and their nourishment. And it reminds them of their dependence on God for everything, physical and spiritual. So this bread was ceremonially holy. And the only people that could eat it were the priests, those from the line of Aaron, at the end of the 7 days that it was on display. Okay, so I don't know if it was quite stale by then or not. Maybe it doesn't matter much with unleavened. But after 7 days, then the priest could eat it. Only the priest could eat it. So Jesus says, hey guys, haven't you read? And of course, that's an insult in and of itself, right? The Pharisees, they thought they knew the law. They knew it backwards and forwards. So he says, haven't you read this? And in the story that Jesus talks about, David the king was a desperate. He was a famished refugee. He was running for his life from the wrath of Saul. And he had his men, his mighty men with him, and they were starving. And so David comes to Ahimelech, the priest, for food. And the priest says, David, I'm sorry, I don't have any food except for the bread of the presence that had been removed from display. It was for the priests only. And so Ahimelech asked David if he and his men were ceremonially clean, that they weren't unclean in any way. And David says, yes, we are. And so Ahimelech gave him the bread. David takes off with the bread, and he and his mighty men have this hidden feast. So here's the principle. The principle is, according to Jesus, bringing up this story about King David, human need must not be treated with cold legalism. That's the principle. That God wants mercy, not sacrifice. And Jesus made this painfully clear to the Pharisees, because in Matthew's version of this account, over in Matthew chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, Jesus again referenced Hosea 6:6. This is the second time he's brought up this verse to them. Matthew 12, he says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. That's what Jesus says to him. He's saying, hey guys, if you had understood Hosea 6:6, by the way, second time I brought this up, that God desires merciful, compassionate actions rather than ritual obedience, you would not have condemned my innocent disciples for plucking some grain on the Sabbath. Wake up, guys! 1,000 years ago, Ahimelech, a priest, lived this out. He understood this principle. He didn't give raw grain out of the fields. He gave consecrated bread to David to feed the hungry. How much more are my disciples justified? He's basically telling them, you are ignorant of your Bible. You need to show mercy. And Jesus' powerful biblical reasoning here puts them off balance, kind of like the first pump before the slam dunk. But the second lesson that Jesus brings up here is a stunning theological declaration, because he says this in verse 5, and he said to them, this is really going to torque them off. He said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That was a staggering claim. For the first thing, he used the word Son of Man. And everybody in Israel, especially the Pharisees, knew that the title Son of Man was an exclusive title reserved for the Messiah. It goes all the way back to the book of Samuel. So he calls himself the Messiah. And then after all, I mean, he basically says, I'm over the Sabbath. And the Sabbath, I mean, this isn't like one of their, 688 commandments. This was one of the 10. This is a divine institution that goes all the way back to Mount Sinai. You know, where Moses carries the tablets down off the mountain. There's nothing more foundational, more bedrock in Jewish law than this. Jesus says, I'm greater than the Sabbath. That would also make Jesus greater than David, by the way, right? Because if Jesus could override the law without any blame, then how much more could the greater Son of David, the Messiah himself, do that? You know, in thinking through the implications of Jesus being the Lord of the Sabbath, there is a sense as well in which Jesus is the Sabbath. Not only Lord over the Sabbath, but he is the Sabbath, because Jesus supplies everything that the Sabbath was meant to give. Peace and rest and restoration and communion with God. In fact, the writer of Hebrews makes a very clever application of Jesus' Sabbath power by first noting that the original Joshua had failed to bring rest to his people. And you know, Jesus is, the Hebrew word for Jesus is the same as Joshua, right? So we often hear about the first Adam and the second Adam. Well, there's a first Joshua and a second Joshua here in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. And Joshua failed to bring rest to his people, but Jesus, the ultimate Joshua, the ultimate Yeshua, would do so. And the conclusion of the writer of Hebrews is thrilling to the souls of Christ followers. He says this, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Heather Hills, Jesus has come to mercifully meet the needs of his people. On that Sabbath day in Luke chapter 6, he broke religious standard of the day in order to mercifully deal with his disciples' hunger. As Lord of the Sabbath, he shows mercy and he meets our deepest spiritual needs as well. He gives us that rest and that peace and that regeneration and that renewal. And that makes him amazing. Not just in Luke 6, but in 2013. Jesus is amazing to us as our Sabbath. So there's a clash over the food here, the bread. But then there's secondly a clash over healing. I want to see this in verses 6 through 11 briefly this morning. Now, Luke has kind of made his point, right? He's brought up this first story. He's kind of made his point about mercy. But he wants to make it even more convincingly. Like, here's the second slam dunk, right? So Luke describes another, even more dramatic Sabbath clash between Jesus and the Pharisees. Look at verse 6 and 7. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, he, Jesus, and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered, shriveled up. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. There is outrageous irony in this statement. Think about it. The Pharisees, these sinister Pharisees, they are watching Jesus' every move. These people who call themselves the epitome of the law, self-righteous. They're watching Jesus' every move to see if he will show kindness and heal this man so they can charge Jesus with sin. These people that should have been all about mercy are watching to try to catch Jesus in the act of mercy so they can use it as a charge against him. It's ironic. These Pharisees were completely unmerciful. They are totally lost. And Jesus taught us this himself. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." In other words, a merciful spirit is a sign of having received mercy. An unmerciful spirit. And this is where we need to stop and look inside. Because an unmerciful spirit is a sign of not having experienced mercy. Listen, it doesn't matter how religious you are. If you do not care about the welfare of others, if you have no concern about the salvation of the lost, you are lost. And we shouldn't soften this truth, because Jesus never did. What's the lesson we can learn here? Well, Jesus, again, he knew, the Bible says he knew what these Pharisees were thinking. So he had the man get up, this man with the withered hand, and stand. And when it says Jesus said, "Come and stand here," literally in the Greek language says, "Come and stand here in the middle." Okay, that's what it means. Here in the middle of the room. So this afflicted man is on stage. He's on center stage here. Okay, his dried up hand is hanging uselessly at his right side. And here's what Jesus does. Look at verse 9. "And Jesus said to them," the Pharisees, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And of course, in God's view, a refusal to do good is to do what? Evil, right? There's no neutral ground. To refuse to save life is to destroy it. To refuse to show mercy is a declaration of someone's own condemnation. And what's so shocking here is that these Pharisees, these self-proclaimed lovers of the law, did not see that their lack of concern for their fellow Israelite standing right in front of them here was proof that they did not keep the law. Later in Luke's gospel, the keeping of the law and eternal life itself is conditioned on two things: on loving God with everything in you and loving your neighbor as yourself. Luke chapter 10, 25 to 28. And as John writes in 1 John 4:20, "He who does not love his brother who he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." The Pharisees were not lovers of God. They really weren't. They were spiritual felons. They were massive breakers of the law. They were, in fact, Jesus calls them sons of Satan in John chapter 8. The truth of God's word is insistent, page after page, precept upon precept. Only the merciful will receive mercy. Jesus in this story, I love this. Jesus makes me laugh sometimes. He makes me chuckle. And of course, we can't like look into the video, you know, copy of this. But can you imagine this in your mind's eye? Jesus apparently pauses here after he asks this question, because Luke says this in verse 10. "And after looking around at them all." Can you see that? It's like, I ask you a question. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm? He looks around at them all. The atmosphere in the synagogue must have been filled with tension as his eyes moved face to face. And then Jesus said to the man in verse 10, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so. And his hand was restored. The man literally had a dry hand. The idea is that it's shriveled up and atrophied, kind of like a prune, all shriveled up. But as he held it out to Jesus, it inflated back up to normal size, just like a new balloon. The fingers flexed and extended right before the man's eyes. Now Jesus' critics would certainly believe, right? This is a day of grace for the Pharisees, right? This healing took place right in front of their noses. Nope. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine this? Seeing what Jesus just did. Seeing his power. Verse 11, but they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. The other Gospels tell us that they actually plotted to kill him. Matthew's and Mark's Gospels say that. The idea here is literally they were filled, where it says filled with fury. The literal word is they were filled with madness. It's the Greek word anoia. It means without a mind. Describes a state of unthinking, thoughtless rage. Brothers and sisters, learn this lesson from Luke's Gospel today. The self-righteous mind is not interested in mercy. It's not even interested in truth. In this case, their minds united together in a determination to stop Jesus from doing any more acts of mercy. Because his methods didn't fit in with their religion. How sad. How sad. I'm going to ask the praise team to come back and prepare for our time of response to the Word of God as they come. Let me ask you a question and then try to answer it as well. Here's the question. Does Christianity really make a difference? Is there a difference between Bible-believing Christians and their culture in situations that need mercy? You know, according to some pollsters and social commentators, Christians are prime candidates for intolerance. You know that? We're intolerant people. We can't stand anyone. We're angry at everyone. This was statistically put to the test a few years ago, and it was compiled in a book about religion in the country of Australia. Not necessarily one of the countries that's known for being real religious. Part of the survey asked people about their attitudes toward different groups, toward people with criminal records, emotionally unstable people, people of a different race, members of minority religions, students, people in cults, left-wing extremists, immigrants and foreign workers, never married mothers, unemployed persons, heavy drinkers, in the case of Australia, Aborigines, people with large families, and homosexuals. The answers were analyzed according to various religious groups, and they created an index of tolerance. Can you guess who was the most tolerant? Not liberals. Not Catholics. Not evangelicals. But conservative fundamentalists. By a significant margin. Those with no religion came in last. So much for the pundits. The fact is, true faith produces mercy. You know, it should be no surprise to us, as we mentioned here a couple of weeks ago, the abolitionist movement was rooted in evangelical Christianity, led by Christians like William Wilberforce, we talked a couple of weeks ago. The elevation of women, the protection and care of children, that those things were launched from concerns from followers of Jesus. I do need to say one thing as we close out this time together. I want to be clear about one thing, because sometimes we can get this mixed up and out of whack. Mercy or compassion does not make someone a Christian. That only comes from trusting in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Taking our sins on His body, as we've sung about, as we've remembered this morning, as we've recited together. Paying the penalty we deserved for our sins. But the point is, true faith produces a merciful heart. Don't miss this, Heather Hills. True Christians are compassionate to the needy, to the poor, to the immigrants, to cultural outcasts, unstable people, alcoholics, drug addicts, prisoners, victims of aid. The list goes on and on. And Christians care about sinners. We witness to them about the love of Jesus Christ, and we bring them to Him. And that's the greatest mercy we can ever show our fellow man. And this dynamic mercy that we've seen in the life of Jesus over and over and over and over again in these opening chapters of Luke. And by the way, we're going to see it over and over and over and over and over again all through His gospel. This kind of dynamic mercy in all of its dimensions is nothing less than the life of Jesus Christ in us. Such a life is costly, friends. It is often inconvenient. It raises tension. It creates conflict. It is humbling. And many times it is countercultural, but it is our calling. For God says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Let's stand together as we sing now about our Savior. He's, as we're going to sing, He's the cornerstone of our faith. And of course, it's only His example of mercy that fuels mercy in us toward others. If you need counsel this morning, or if you are trusting in Jesus for the very first time and you're being drawn to Him and you realize that you have sin in your life and you need to be relieved of it, you need to be forgiven of it so that you can be assured of eternity in God's heaven. If you're trusting Jesus for the very first time today, or you need counsel, I would invite you to visit our prayer room right after our service. We're going to sing a song. We're going to have a benediction. There will be a prayer, and we'll leave the building, this room. We'll go into the gymnasium for a time of fellowship. If you're visiting with us, there'll be food there. Then we'll go to our smaller Bible study classes after that. As you leave this morning, there will be the deacons and ushers will be at the doors. We'll be taking up our deacons fund offering. We do this every time we have the Lord's Supper. It's to provide for the needs of the needy. In our own church. Why? Because true faith produces mercy. And so I would encourage you, as the Lord has blessed you, bless others through that offering which the deacons administrate so well. But if you're trusting in Jesus, if you need counsel, our prayer room is just over here to my right, to your left, where the trees are in the corner. Come immediately after the service concludes, and there will be counselors there who would be delighted to pray with you and to take God's word and show you how you can begin to follow Jesus. If you'd like more information on joining with Heather Hills in membership, or perhaps you need to follow the Lord in baptism, let me encourage you. You can stop by the prayer room and we can help you with all of those things and more. But let's stand together now and let's just sing a song of response to our great Savior, the Savior who baffles the Pharisees, who shows great mercy, not only to the physical needs of those who He ministered to on earth, but most of all to our spiritual need. By His great mercy, He saved us, Titus tells us, not by works of our righteousness, which we have done, not like the Pharisees, but by His mercy. He saved us. And we need to take that mercy and spread it to a lost and dying world.